All right. So let's get out of the way. If you see my arm at some point and wonder what happened, I was longboarding this week and I fell. So there you go. My wife said, "Wow, you're the coolest pastor." And I said, "If you'd seen me fall, you wouldn't have thought I was the coolest pastor." So longboarding. Yep. Danger. And also fun. And had a helmet on, so I'm sane. The team, I hope you're still in the room and didn't leave to go. You're still here? Okay, good. You're not done. Well, you are done. You get to sit. But this message, I hope, I suspect, has a fair amount of bearing for you as well as for the rest of us. If you're a guest, my name is Scott Anderson. Didn't say it yet. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad you're with us. In the time that I have, I want to take us into a portion in Paul's letter to the Philippians that could seem utterly insignificant, totally irrelevant to us, at least at first glance, and yet is actually so fitting for us today as we send off this team, but really for any Sunday for all of us. Although I mapped out this series back in January, I had no idea we'd be commissioning this team today, and yet as we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to the first verse of chapter 3, we find Paul setting aside pastoral matters to deal with practical matters, and specifically to talk about sending someone off to care for the needs of others. That's what Paul's talking about here. Which doesn't mean that this message or this passage is just for the Hope Logos team. It's relevant for all of us. So let me read the passage for us. Philippians 2:19 to the first verse of chapter 3. If you're in the back and you don't have a seat, there are some spots in the middle. Feel free to take them. So let's read it. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Let's pray. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, whether we are about to venture off to Veracruz, Mexico, or to Brentwood Bay, or Colwood, or Oak Bay, or anywhere, we come as a community in need today of hearing your voice. We come as a community in need of your grace. We thank you for what we sung already this morning. I think of our song, Kyrie Eleison, "Lord have mercy. Who is this God who covers all our sins, so ready to forgive you, delight to show your mercy." Lord, we take that, we hold that, we grab that today, and we name that that is what all of us need. All of us. And so we say we are thankful that you are our God, that we are your children, that you are calling to us. Lord, through your word, through this odd text in the midst of this beautiful letter, give us ears to hear your voice today, to hear and see the glimpses of the beauty of the gospel here, Lord, in ways that we need. For your glory, Father, for our good, and for the good of the world through us, Lord, we bow to you. Amen. wonder how many of us have spent much time in this passage before. I wonder if anyone's ever memorized it. I totally doubt it. This is not the kind of passage you memorize. It's the kind of passage many of us skim through, maybe totally skip, convinced that it's irrelevant to us. This happened to me years ago. I was a student in university, at Trinity Western University, leading a Bible study doing James, I think. And I got to one particular text and I thought, this has nothing to do with us, so we skipped it. Went on to the next. And then the next year, my pastor said to me, for the first time, I think I was 21, "So Scott, time to preach." My first time, invited me to speak, to preach to our church. And he gave me that text, the one I had skipped. One of those moments where you realize, and as I studied it, it was a time of revelation, and it was a poignant word for us, but it's taught me there's always something in even the odd text. And this is one of those. Paul steps away from the real meat of this letter, his passion for the Philippians to know and trust and follow their servant King Jesus. He steps away from his longing for them to not give up on the gospel that won't give up on them, for his concern for their unity and what will help them grow in unity, in the unity of the gospel. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 19, and Paul seems to take a pause from the pastoral to handle practical stuff, to provide a bit of a travel itinerary. That's what this is. To explain why Timothy wouldn't be returning to them yet, and why instead Epaphroditus would be coming home to them with this letter. As we've talked about throughout the series, Philippians is full of life verses. Verses that people write into their journal and say, this is my verse for 2018, or, you know, put Instagram posts out or whatever. Verses that we have heard many times, verses that stick in our minds, the kind of verses that end up tattooed on someone's thigh or posted on Instagram, or maybe both, right? That's what people post on Instagram, is their tattoo on their thigh. But this is one of those passages that rarely makes it onto social media. I've never stumbled across a social media post quoting Philippians 2:28. "Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety." That is not, never come across that. This is not your typical youth retreat slogan or verse of the year. None of this passage is. And yet, there's actually some gold in this text. So much here worth our notice and needed. The simple fact that Paul includes this in the middle of his letter should grab our attention. Honestly, why would you include this here rather than at the end, which is what Paul always does? He includes these kind of things at the ends of his letter. But here in Philippians, he stops in the middle to talk about the why and what of Timothy and Epaphroditus, their travel plans. So he's doing it for a reason. So why? Thank you for asking that. That is such a good question. He's doing it because Timothy and Epaphroditus are living examples of what he's been talking about in the first two chapters of this letter. He's been instructing and exhorting the Philippians to live in the way of Jesus, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to value others above themselves, to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, to work out their salvation into every facet of their lives, because God is seeking this at work in them to this very end. And so he takes this pause here to talk about what's going on with Timothy and Epaphroditus, and in so doing presents them to the Philippians and to us as living examples of people who are seeking and following Jesus in this way. Living examples of people whose lives are sincere reflections of the character and concerns of Christ. Living examples of the gospel being at work right before their eyes. And there are three things in this that I think are beautiful and that I want us to hear today. First, we need to notice simply that these two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, come from dramatically, radically different backgrounds, upbringings, family experiences. And yet, by the grace of God, they are both now examples of the reconciling grace and redeeming power of Jesus. If you've spent any time, much time in the New Testament, you'll know Timothy. As one of Paul's ministry partners and proteges. The opening words of this very letter, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He is Paul's partner, Paul's protege. There are two whole letters in the New Testament addressed to Timothy as a young pastor in a church founded by Paul. And in one of those letters, 2 Timothy 1, verse 3 to 5, we're told that his sincere faith, so Timothy's faith, first lived in his grandmother, Lois, and in his mother, Eunice, and now, Paul is persuaded, in him. Which tells us Timothy was raised in a Christian home with a God-fearing, Christ-honoring grandmother named Lois and a mother named Eunice who caught that passion. And there in that home and that family, Timothy came to know and love and follow Jesus and become a participant in the ministry of Jesus, a shining example of the gospel. So that's Timothy. And then there's Epaphroditus. Honestly, we know very little about Epaphroditus beyond what Paul says here, except what we learn from the significance of his name. When I was in Uganda a number of years ago, we would go visit. I was there with Food for the Hungry. We were visiting the village that my church was partnered with, my previous church. We have a partnership with Food for the Hungry in Ethiopia. And each day we would go hut to hut and meet the families and meet homes and meet children who were being sponsored by people in my church. And I was stunned how many little girls had the name Khadija, or Hadija. And then a year later, I'm studying about religions in the world, and I'm reminded that Muhammad's first wife was named Khadija or Khadija. That name told you that family was Muslim. Epaphroditus. Knowing that this is his name tells us a lot about his family and where he's coming from. Simply put, he did not grow up around Jesus. Epaphroditus does not come from a Christian home with Christian parents. His name is a Greek name, a common name in his day, a name derived from the name Aphrodite. It's obvious if you stare at it a bit, or someone in your home group says it and then you see it. It's Aphrodite, the well-known Greek mythical goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. In our day, Aphrodite would be regarded as a sex goddess. The simple fact that this is his name, Epaphroditus, tells us that he is raised in a home that either worshipped Aphrodite or honored the values of Aphrodite. You would not name your child this if it wasn't the case. It'd be like naming your son Trump these days. You wouldn't do it unless you meant it, right? Which means Epaphroditus didn't encounter the gospel in his home. He didn't grow up in the womb of the church. He didn't go to Wise Ways. But somewhere along the way, the gospel reached him. Somewhere along the way, he encountered the gospel of Jesus, and he became a follower of Jesus, one whom Paul would ultimately describe in this letter, in this passage, as my brother, my co-worker, a fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. All that to say, hearing what Paul has to say about these two men reveals and reminds us that the gospel can meet us wherever we are, wherever we've been, and whatever we're coming from, and make us into examples of the gospel. Make our story into a story of grace. And I want to say specifically to those of you that are going on the Hope Logos trip, I feel like you're all over here, but you're not, because Ross is over here, and I'm sure they're scattered around. As you go and live and work and minister alongside people with all kinds of stories, know that your story, your testimony, is as powerful a witness to the gospel as any, whether you are a Timothy or a Paul or an Epaphroditus. So that's the first dynamic of this passage that we need to recognize, the beautiful work of the gospel in two very different people from two very different places. The second is that for all the glory and beauty of what Paul says of each of these men, as we read the passage, as we hear Paul's words, we are invited to see that what this shining example of Christ-like faith, of Christ-like living looks like in action is not necessarily anything grand, but actually very ordinary, even mundane acts of obedience and service for the sake of Christ and others. Right? What does Epaphroditus do? What does Paul tell us in this letter he has done? He's brought provisions to Paul. Financial assistance, maybe to cover the cost of his need for food while he's in prison. And he's come with word from Philippi. That is it. He has not planted a church. He has not saved 1,000 people. He has brought some food or some money and word from home. That's it. And along the way, he's gotten sick. Horribly sick. So sick, Paul wondered if he was going to die. They all wondered if he was about to die. The very person that was coming to help Paul. And what's Timothy done? He's stuck by Paul in his time of need. That's what's described to us. Neither of these men's accomplishments, as described for us in Philippians 2, verses 19 and following, are really that epic or grand. Nothing you'd write a memoir about. And yet, according to Paul, they are to be honored. People like them are to be honored. Honored as exemplars of the faith. Which tells us that a life that honors Jesus does not need to be filled with spectacular experiences or acts, but is much more about everyday obedience and ordinary service, all unto Christ and for the good of others. Amen. Let me tell you a story that I came across this week, or a wise insight I came across this week in my study. It comes from Fred Craddock, a retired New Testament professor. He says, "To give my life to Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out to others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory." We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But the reality, he says, the reality for most of us is that God sends us to the bank and has us cash in that $1,000 for quarters. We go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listen to the neighbor kids' troubles instead of saying, "Get lost, I gotta go." Go to the committee meeting. Give a cup of cold water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Show up for a friend of need. Usually giving our life to Jesus isn't glorious. It's done in all these little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It'd be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It is harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. And yet in this passage, Paul affirms, God affirms through Paul, that this is the call of Christ. That radical, God-honoring faith is lived out in ordinary acts of service and everyday obedience, seen and unseen. One quarter at a time. Amen. It's true. It's why I'm not someone who tears up very often. I have deep emotions, but they rarely burst onto my face. You've probably heard me say this before. But there's nothing that moves me so deeply other than a baptism and wedding vows. Like witnessing the long road faith of a brother and sister in Christ who has not just raised their hand in a proud moment, but who has walked with Christ in the in and out, the day in, the day out, for a lifetime. One quarter at a time. Which, again, makes me think of those of you that are heading off on the trip. I wonder how many of you have had moments over the last while where you've questioned the gospel significance of what you are about to do, as opposed to going to Ethiopia and working with the village that is rethinking their way of living, their water systems, teaching sanitation, education. Knowing that your work might involve painting a roof, scrubbing a deck, serving food in the dining hall. I'm sure you will have moments on the trip when you will be doing those things and you will wonder if this really matters. Which is something we all face all the time. Most of our lives, most of the time, don't seem that dramatic or profound, right? Someone says to us this morning, "So what's new?" And we have nothing to say because it's just normal life, right? That's our lives. Our life of faith does not look anything like that of the Apostle Paul. And we can look at the ordinariness of our everyday life with God and wonder if it really matters. And yet here in this seemingly insignificant portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we are invited to see and celebrate that the ordinary stuff of our lives, the bringing of food to a friend in need, is the very place where our faith in Jesus and service to Jesus is lived out, one quarter at a time, little by little, over the long haul. Third, and lastly, and it's nothing about Timothy or Epaphroditus, it's actually about Paul. What we learn about Paul as we listen to what he says about Epaphroditus and Timothy. So let me go back to that verse I referenced that you would never see on Instagram. Okay, Philippians 2:28. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. I don't know if it stands out to you, but the first time I read that and paid attention, I was struck by those last words. Paul's open admission that he experiences anxiety. This is the same apostle who later in this very letter, Philippians 4 verse 6, a life verse, an Instagram post that's well known, he says, do not be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present our requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a life verse. And yet here we are invited to take the Apostle Paul off this untouchable pedestal and see him as actually a companion in Christ, running alongside of us with his own frailties and struggles and brokenness, experiencing anxiety like many of us, and deep sorrow at times. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks often of his joy in Christ, right? You read Philippians or you hear about Philippians, it's the joy letter. And yet here Paul says that he does so in the midst of deep joy, deep sorrow. That's what Paul tells us when he speaks of Epaphroditus' recovery from his illness. He says, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow on sorrow. In other words, Paul, who's rejoicing in Christ, is also experiencing deep sorrow. Maybe sorrow that he's in prison, sorrow that he's away from his friends and loved ones, sorrow of the concerns he has about their situation. In the midst of all this, he does not know what's going to happen to him next. Paul speaks in this letter with, he has faith that God will use his life, whatever happens, whether he lives or dies. He has great hope that God will deliver him so he could be with the Philippians again. And yet, as we read this passage, we hear him say he's keeping Timothy with him until he finds out what's going to happen. In other words, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm praying my heart out, but I don't know whether I'm ever going to get back to you or ever get out of prison. His faith did not mean perfect certainty or clarity. All that to say, in this seemingly insignificant portion of Paul's letter, we are invited to catch another glimpse of the reality, the good news that God uses us in our frailty and incompleteness. He doesn't just save broken vessels, he uses broken vessels. I love that Paul doesn't think that real faith requires him to suck it up and show no need not to burden anyone. No, Paul's faith was not diminished by his willingness to share his need. In fact, I would say just the opposite. In sharing his need, God is glorified because he gets taken off the pedestal and God gets lifted up. It proves that the power of the gospel is from God, not him or you or me, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I keep cutting you off. Amen. Amen. This is what Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Amen. Maybe it's time to post Philippians 2:28 on social media to celebrate the reality that God uses jars of clay, that our fears and anxieties, our sorrows and needs do not disqualify us from being participants in the beautiful work of God in the world today, but can be the very cracks through which the gospel is revealed to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's pray. Invite the worship team and communion servers to come on up as we pray. And as we pray, let me just remind you of these three glimpses of the gospel we've heard in this. How God can meet us, whatever our story's been, wherever we've been, and draw us to himself and make us alive in the gospel. How God's work, the work of our faith, does not require great, extravagant acts or trips across the world, but is lived out one quarter at a time, little by little, over the long haul. And that God has chosen to use broken vessels. Where is God speaking to you in this? What word have you needed to hear? God, we thank you in all this that you didn't let us lose this part of the letter, this seemingly insignificant part that speaks to the parts of our lives that can feel seemingly insignificant. But through this, you've chosen to speak to us today. We thank you. Thank you that by your Spirit, you continue in love to name our realities and to name the gospel and call us forward. And today, you call us forward. As you do send out this team, you call all of us to stand, to kneel, to bow as partners in Christ who all need your mercy and who all are invited to live in Jesus by the grace of your Spirit. And so we come again today with thankfulness. We come with thankfulness to come to the table to receive the bread and the cup as declarations that this is about who you are and what you have done, what you are doing, not about what we have done. And as we come and open our hands to receive the bread and the cup, we receive what we need in you. We receive you, God, your grace. So lead us to yourself today with thankfulness and with faith for you to take this bit of bread and this bit of juice and make it something holy, the means of your redemptive work in us, and for you to do the same with us, God, to take this that is us and make us something holy for the good of the world and your glory, God. So lead us to yourself as we come today. Amen. Can I invite us to stand? We are going to come to the Lord's table today to take the bread and the cup. If you're new to us, if you are new to church, if this is all new to you and you don't know what's going on, but you're on the journey with us, you need to know that this practice right now of coming to take the bread and the cup is our coming in faith and thankfulness to Jesus for his death on the cross, for our sin, his reclaiming of our lives through the gospel. And if that's something you know that you need and want and your heart is saying yes to today, then come with everyone else and receive Christ today. Come in faith. If you don't know what to do with this, we are so glad you're with us. You do not need to feel you have to come down. We're just glad you're with us. And we hope there is a Sunday coming soon when you will want to join us at the table. If you're new to our practice, we come to the front to receive. We invite those at the back of the room to come first, and we just kind of scroll through the rows. If, like me, you have dietary challenges, come to the center two rows, and that'll be most helpful for you. Above all, come to Christ. He's the one who's speaking today. He's the one that calls you. He's the one that offers you life.